Okay, are we ready to go? Okay, here we go. All right, talking about Clement of Rome, disciple of the Apostle Paul, mentioned in the scripture. He wrote a letter to the Ecclesia at Corinth 25 years after the Apostle Paul had wrote his letters. So things weren't going very well at Corinth. And this is a portion of the letter that he wrote. First Clement, chapter 1, verse 1. By reason of the sudden and repeated calamities and reverses which are befalling us, brethren, we consider that we have been somewhat tardy in giving heed to the matters of dispute that have risen among you. Dearly beloved, and to the detestable and unholy sedition, so alien and strange to the elect of God, which a few headstrong and self-willed persons have kindled to such a pitch of madness that your name, once revered and renowned and lovely in the sight of all men, hath been greatly reviled. And this is in chapter 3. And incidentally, there are 64 chapters in this letter. It's a very long letter. And the heading under this chapter here, he says, it's the sad state of the Corinthian church after sedition arose in it from envy and emulation. He said, every kind of honor and happiness was bestowed upon you, and then was fulfilled that which was written, my beloved ate and drank and was enlarged and became fat and kicked. Hence flowed emulations and envy, strife, sedition, persecution, disorder, war, and captivity. So the worthless rose up against the honored, those of no reputation against such as were renowned, the foolish against the wise, the young against those advanced in years, and for this reason righteousness and peace are now far departed from you. Inasmuch as everyone abandons the fear of God and has become blind in his faith, neither walks in the ordinances of his appointment, nor acts apart becoming a Christian, but walks after his own wicked lust, resuming the practice of the unrighteous and ungodly envy. So then the letter indicates here that things obviously didn't get any better in the Ecclesia at Corinth, but rather that they had gotten worse, and sedition was the culprit. The very thing that Paul also had to deal with there. So sedition means to incite the people to rebel. So why would anyone in Corinth want to do this? You remember those Gnostics we were talking about just a minute ago? With Paul's authority hanging over their heads, or anyone else's authority hanging over their heads, how could they gain the victory over the people? Because these folks, these Gnostics, were also Nicolaitans. They were attempting to gain the victory over the people. The vanquishers of the people is what they were. Now, regarding this Clement of Rome, a disciple of Christ, AD, we're talking about, here's what he believed in AD. He believed in the second coming of Christ. He believed in the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead, and he uses many of the same phrases that the Apostle Paul used, especially in the book of Hebrews. But in his letter to Corinth, he refers to Christ as being immaculate. He believed in the mythological bird called the phoenix, who was resurrected, or it resurrected itself every 500 years, and he used that as a symbol of the resurrection of the dead. And he also said in this letter that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who are the faith and the hope of the elect. So Clement was also a believer in the Trinity. So here's a disciple of the Apostle Paul, 25 years after Paul wrote those letters, who is now believing in a Trinity. He said that Christ was immaculate. The so-called church fathers that followed Clement, namely Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, and a few people like that, who came immediately thereafter, these were all believers in the Trinity as well, and they proved in their writings. So then it was obvious that things were rapidly going wrong for the truth and its believers, all within sight of 50 years. And it wasn't just in Corinth. This was happening in every ecclesia. And that's the point that we want to try to get across here, that there was a big problem in the first century. There was things being believed that we would say that, you know, we would never do those things. But I think it's easy to see then that the failure to remain steadfast will result in disaster every time. On four different occasions, the Apostle Paul tells the brethren at Corinth to be steadfast. And there were those, that is, a remnant, who probably heeded the advice of the apostle, but for the rest, they existed in name only. So as we're going through this, what I want you to remember is that, yes, there was a remnant. Probably in Corinth, there was a remnant. In most of these ecclesias, there was one or two or three or four faithful people. But the ecclesias existed in name only. Keep that in mind. So they separated them. The faithful brethren had to separate themselves from those ecclesias. And I need not remind you of the many comparisons to our day, especially when we examine the history of the truth over the last 160 to 70 years. We should be thankful to Yahweh that there were, in fact, a faithful brethren, a remnant, who has provided us with those individuals who would not compromise the truth, because we, in fact, are their legacy. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, we note that if you just sat down and read the first and second Corinthians all at one time, you would note that the general character or the tenor of second Corinthians is much different from that of first Corinthians. Many of the issues that had beset the ecclesia had been rectified. They had allowed the admonitions and encouragements of the Apostle Paul to take root, and the fruit of that was now being manifest in some in the ecclesia, a very small remnant. The first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians reads like a loving, caring exhortation to more godliness, and we can, as can be seen in these, what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7, sufficient to such a man is the punishment. He's talking about the idolatrous, or excuse me, the incestuous brother. He says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And then in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, he says, ye are our epistles written in our heart, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The message of Paul had reached the heart of the brethren in Corinth, some of the brethren, the faithful brethren in Corinth. So obviously then it seems that from this writing that the climate in Corinth had changed. And Paul was pleased then with the godly spirit that was being displayed among those who had effected these changes in the ecclesia. Now, whether these changes were permanent, of a permanent nature, the scripture gives us no information. But history does. History says no. The changes were not permanent. What we do see in 2 Corinthians in chapters 10 through 13 of that second letter is Paul reaffirming his authority, the authority of his apostleship, and he speaks of a certain element in the ecclesia in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 that says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some. Some in the ecclesia he thinks to be bold against. And that group, or those some in that ecclesia, think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Let's read from the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians here. So open your Bibles, and we've got a few verses we want to read. First verse we want to read is verse 3 of chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, drop down to verses 12 and 13. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false prophets, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then drop down to verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Night and day, a night and the day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils, in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily is the care of the ecclesias. So evidently then there remain some who sought to elevate themselves above the apostle Paul in the ecclesia. They denied his authority, and he was having to fight for that authority to convince some that, yes, I am the apostle Paul. I have the authority over the ecclesias. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I guess he could have gone in there and done a bunch of miracles and convinced them, but he chose to convince them by word rather than by miracle. So then the issues that were first reported by Chloe, that of contentions and debates and strifes and quarrels that had led to schisms, were still going on in the ecclesia. And this is a quotation from the Life and Epistles of St. Paul, Coney Barenhausen, and he's speaking of the Corinthian ecclesia here after the letters of the Apostle Paul. He says their tendency to party, however, so characteristic of the Greek temper, was not cured. On the contrary, it blazed forth again with greater fury than ever. Some years after the death of Paul, their dissensions were the occasion of the letter of Clement already mentioned. He wrote in hope of appeasing a violent and long-continued schism which had arisen, like the earlier divisions, from their being puffed up in the cause of one against another. Now, there's also the matter of a second letter to Corinth from the from Clement. It was attributed to Clement, but later on it was found that probably somebody besides Clement wrote this second letter to Corinth. But whoever wrote it, it doesn't matter. It's a little concern because whoever the person was recognized that there were problems, in fact, in Corinth. And this letter is dated about within the first 20 years of the second century, about 120 AD in that neighborhood. And at the time of its writing, the resurrection was still in question, as well as envy and contentions regarding those matters, and it seems that things didn't get much better in Corinth. Coney Barenhausen. He says he rebukes them for their envy, strife, and party spirit, accuses them of being devoted to the cause of their party leaders rather than to the cause of God, and declares that their divisions were rending asunder the body of Christ and casting a stumbling block in the way of many. And this is 2 Clement, chapter 4, verse 3. So then, brethren, let us confess him in our works by loving one another, not by committing adultery or speaking evil one against another, nor envying, but being temperate, merciful, kindly, and we ought to have fellow feeling one with another, and not to be covetous. And by these works, let us confess him, and not by the contrary. So this may seem as something of a quantum leap where we're going now, but it's really not. I mean, this is where I want to go anyway. But from the problems in Corinth, then we want to move to somewhere else. And we're going to the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor, because these seven ecclesias of Asia Minor were suffering the very same things that happened in Corinth. The very same thing, the very problems that were going on. These seven ecclesias that are named are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and of course, Laodicea. Now, we realize that the letters of Revelation were directed to the ecclesias in Asia Minor, and also that the number seven represents completeness, which could include all the ecclesias. Yet the Spirit addresses problems that were specific to these seven ecclesias. The Spirit in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 deals with issues that were specific to these seven ecclesias. Now, the time of writing of these letters was approximately 96 A.D., or about 52 years after Paul's last letter to Corinth. Even Clement was now at the end of his life. The ecclesias that are not mentioned here in Revelation, to me, are conspicuous by their absence. And they are Antioch, Athens, Babylon, Berea, Caesarea, Centuria, Colossae, Corinth, and the remainder of those ecclesias. And then there were this other group of ecclesias, Iconium, Jerusalem, Joppa, Lydia, Lystra, Philippi, Rome, Sharon, Thessalonica, and Troas. There were 26 in all that are not mentioned in Revelation. There were 26 ecclesias that are not mentioned in Revelation, the second and third chapters. So why then would the Spirit choose to omit these 26 ecclesias? Though these churches continued to exist, I would suggest to you that they did so in name only, and that by 96 AD they were spiritually deceased. However, keep in mind there was a remnant from those ecclesias. I'm suggesting to you that these 26 ecclesias were gone by 96 AD. They existed in name only. And we should keep in mind that the true believers were not only facing doctrinal and moral issues in the ecclesias, but Roman persecution as well. There was sporadic persecution by the Romans from the very beginning. But in 64 AD, Nero organized the first official persecution of the Christians, and he justified his action by blaming the Christians for Rome burning. In other words, he accused the Christians of arson, and that justified his persecution of the Christians, when in fact everybody thinks he burned it down. But he just was looking for a way to persecute Christians. And this persecution continued on through the reigns of Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, and really on up to the time of Constantine. And when Christianity became the state religion known as the Catholic Church, they resumed the persecution under the guise of the state religion. And they persecuted everybody who refused the doctrines of the Catholic Church. So in the face of false teaching, corrupt behavior, and having your very life threatened, it's no wonder that the ecclesias died out. So I guess we could ask ourselves, how would we stand up under that sort of conditions, or those sort of conditions? We're being threatened on every side. There were false teachers within the ecclesia. There are those who would dominate over us. And then the Romans were trying to kill us. I think probably our numbers would dwindle dramatically. We would be just like them. In the letters to the ecclesias of Asia Minor, the problems are listed, and the cause of the problems are also listed. And among those problems were the synagogue of Satan, the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, the Jezebelites, while some had lost their first love and others were considered spiritually dead. And the names Nicolaitans signifies vanquishers of the people. The Balaamites signifies the wasters of the people. And the Jezebelites represents a group of religious unbelievers that were plaguing the true believers, apostate religion. And the synagogue of Satan speaks about the adversary, and in most cases it would speak to us of Judaizers. Now, under the heading of vanquishers and wasters of the people, there was included every form of doctrine and ill behavior, and it included the Gnostics, the Ebionites, and the Judaizers, and so on, because these names, Nicolaitan, the Balaamites, and Jezebelites, the synagogue of Satan, those are representative names. They're not names of any particular group or individual. It doesn't pinpoint a specific group or doctrine, but the names are used symbolically to denote those who corrupt the truth. And these people were identified as those believing and teaching false doctrine, whoever they were. In the case of the ecclesia at Ephesus, where they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Brother Thomas suggests that these Nicolaitans included Gnostics, and the same problem was, of course, noted in Corinth. Gnostics. This is a quotation from Volume 1 of Eureka, page 97, bleeds over into 98. He says, the class of men so designated Nicolaitans were the grievous wolves Paul indicated would stand up among the episcopals of the presbyteries and raven the flock. These episcopal men, by their works and by their teaching, would so bewitch and deceive the people as to get a complete ascendancy over them. They would persuade them at length that they were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and the true successors of the apostles, and that it would be to them, henceforth, professors should look for the consolation of religion and for a true exposition of the sacred writings which were too holy or too recondite or too incomprehensible. Recondite means incomprehensible. That the words were too holy and too recondite to be interpreted by any save the called and sent of God as Aaron was, which they affirmed themselves to be. And a couple of lines down he concludes and says, such was the transgressions into which they were beguiled by Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Demas, Diotrephes, and other men of their stamp. So here's the point. By the time those having the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the apostles, and those possessing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by this time they had mostly died away, and the ecclesias began to die shortly thereafter because no one was seen as having the authority to resist these doctrines of the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, and the Balaamites. Even those who did not accept the false doctrines found themselves at the ecclesia in Thyatira who suffered that woman Jezebel. And that word suffereth there means to let be, to permit, or to leave alone. And in today's vernacular, what synonym would we use? To tolerate. So here again, this is the problem that we saw in Corinth. They were tolerating every form of ill behavior in the ecclesia. So there was all sorts of guilt, not only in Corinth, but it was everywhere. So except for a few faithful, and I use the word few loosely there, as I have no idea as to the actual numbers, but it's clear that the majority of the numbers fell into apostasy, whereas the faithful or the remnant were forced into the wilderness, probably into North Africa, where they felt a degree of safety from persecutions there amongst the Donatists and a few others. And you can read all about that in Revelation, the 12th chapter, in Eureka, Volume 4. So then the truth would survive. This remnant would escape the Middle East, and they would go into North Africa, and the truth survived. A remnant survived, and thank goodness it did. Otherwise, we probably would never have known the truth today. As an example of where the church headed, we see that in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, and it wasn't a coincidence that the Council of Nicaea was held at this place, but this is Nicaea right here. And you note down here the ecclesias, seven ecclesias are noted with red dots, but and then we were talking a minute ago about those 26 ecclesias that were not mentioned in Revelation. If you look at this right here, this is Laodicea. This is Philadelphia right here. Hierapolis and Colossae were also ecclesia, and they were less than 3 miles away from Laodicea. Why didn't the Spirit address those ecclesias? They didn't exist. There wasn't anybody there. So present at this council of Laodicea, at the Nicene Creed, there were 318 bishops from all over the Roman Empire, and a lot of them from the ecclesias around in Asia Minor and in Greece. And the vote to adopt the Nicene Creed or the Trinity was 362 for and 2 against, and those 2 were just excommunicated. So the very ecclesias to whom the apocalyptic letters were sent, they voted to adopt the Trinity. The very ecclesias to whom the Spirit sent those letters were gone. They were there in name only, and they adopted the doctrine of the Trinity. Had the ecclesias heeded the words of Paul to be steadfast and unmovable, they might have survived for a little while longer, but yet as one generation passed away and another generation came along, the truth began to be watered down, and soon it was scarcely to be found. Luke 18:8 says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Jesus spoke these words in the context of the parable of the avenging of the elect, and that it should come speedily. Brother Thomas says of this parable that Jesus evidently taught that the Son of Man's coming to avenge his servants would be soon, certainly not 1800 years off. For this could not be termed speedily, and history shows that it was within 40 years. And of course, he's speaking of AD 70. So Jesus himself then asked if the faith would be found among the Jews 40 years after he spoke those words in AD 70. By 96 AD, I suggest to you that it was mostly gone. The first century ecclesias were gone. There was a remnant. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And in verse 7, he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. A strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So then the epistle to Thessalonica was written about 52 or 53 A.D. And it was written by Paul, and he was at Corinth at the time that he wrote it. And he was there in Corinth dealing with the same problems that were closely related to what he warns the Thessalonians about. So the problem existed in Thessalonica, it existed in Corinth, it existed in most of the ecclesias, save possibly Philadelphia. In the verses that we just read, Paul says that the reason for this strong delusion was that they would not receive the love of the truth, but rather they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So then God allowed this delusion to corrupt or occupy their minds so that they could believe a lie and prefer false teachers rather than the apostles themselves. And they were ready to receive any false Christ while they systematically rejected the truth as if it contained some sort of toxic substance. And only a remnant remained of that first century. We remember what Isaiah wrote in chapter 30. In Isaiah 30 and verse 10 it says, "We say unto the seers, see not," this is Israel speaking, "say unto the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, but speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, and because ye despise his word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." What was happening in the first century ecclesias, this is the Israel of God, that is the Israel of God. The first century ecclesias were named as the Israel of God. What was happening to them had already happened to the nation of Israel, and it happened time and time and time and time again. But in AD 70, Israel paid dearly, and then the ecclesias paid with disillusion. And they paid with apostasy because they received not the love of the truth and they preferred unrighteousness to the truth. So then it's clear that the coming apostasy was well known among the apostles, and one of their responsibilities was to prepare the brethren to remain steadfast in the one true hope, knowing that their faith was about to be put to the test. As the brethren of that age were living in the last days of Judah's commonwealth and in the last days of the first century, we today also live in the last days of Gentile times. The warnings, the exhortations of those 2,000-year-old words still bear heavily upon us today. And brethren, we would do well to heed those words with all earnestness. The loss of ecclesias and members due to ordinary and normal circumstances is one thing, but to those who are duped into believing apostate doctrines and the toleration of it, these shall suffer a far worse fate as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for that which they have done, and thereat they will have their lives hanging in the balance. We can't predict with any certainty that the truth will survive in this day and age beyond the present generation, or possibly the next. Yet as all the Mosaic examples were written for their learning and their admonition, so then the words of the apostles were written for our learning and for our admonition. And it is intended for us to learn those lessons. It's expected of us to learn those lessons. Now let's see if we can apply some of these things or some of these lessons to our day. We can think to ourselves of what James said in his first chapter, verse 27, when he said, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you visit the fatherless and their widows in their affliction, and that you keep yourself unspotted from the world." And we could think, well, that's all we have to do. We have to visit the fatherless and the widows and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And as all of us already know, keeping oneself unspotted from the world is a phrase that is much larger than we might expect, especially when we consider all that is in the world. Not only can the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life be found out there in the world. But every influence of false teaching, of apathy, of toleration can also be found out there. And too often we hear things that are so appealing to the ears that we want to incorporate those things into our way of thinking. We also hear the ideas of those so-called professors or Gnostics of our days who teach for doctrine the commandments of men. And any young person, especially those who are attending college, beware as you listen to these Gnostics and these so-called learned men, because, young folks, the truth does not reside in those people. Beware as you listen to them. One of the problems today, which has been manifest for more than 30 years now, is the idea that the teachings of the pioneer brethren are out of date, that the truth is progressive, and that we are in need of new ideas. And I had a brother stand right back there against the office wall and tell me that the truth is progressive, and that Brother Thomas brought, and he likened it to a football game, that Brother Thomas brought the ball so far and he passed it off to Robert Roberts, to Thomas Williams, to J.J. Andrew, and they brought the truth so far, and we today have to continue to progress with the truth. So within just a few minutes, I convinced him that I wasn't interested in that, but nonetheless, that's the kind of thinking that goes on with some of our younger brethren, that the truth is progressive, that we need new ideas. And I've been called an old fogey, and I needed to get off the Bible school committee. I didn't like that either. But the truth is not progressive. If it were, how would the ancient worthies have been able to garner enough information to make covenant relationship possible if the truth had not yet been fully elucidated? Everything we need to know has been there from the very beginning. The truth doesn't adapt to the times. It's been the same for 6,000 years. And think, if you will, of the teachings of Christ. He taught nothing new, but rather he quoted from words that were how old? 1,500 years, as much as 1,500-year-old words Christ quoted from the Scripture. We've been forewarned of these things 7 times in the Apocalypse. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. So why are they and we not listening? Why don't we hear these words? Because Paul told Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul had 1,500 years of Israelitish history to draw from, and human nature is the same as it's always been, so why should we expect anything different in our day? Why should we expect anything different in the first century ecclesias? Human nature is the same as the Jews had. Nonetheless, the Scripture continues to exhort us to do that which is right and to remain steadfast, knowing that there are those, that is, a remnant, who will in fact do that and be faithful until the very end. And for those, the exhortations are clear, such as, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. When he says, touch not the unclean thing there, what do you think he's talking about? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. What is that unclean thing that he's talking about? False doctrine. So what does it mean then, or better yet, what is the antithesis of that? If we touch or partake of that which is defiled or unclean, Yahweh will in no wise receive us. Touch not the unclean thing, come out from among them, and be ye separate. According to the Mosaic order, which was given for our learning and our admonition, there are countless examples of defilement and how that defilement was passed along to others. And also how that defilement or that uncleanness left unatoned for would lead to the death of those who were so defiled. Let's look at the fifth chapter of Leviticus for just a sec. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, speaking of defilement. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is witness and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then shall he bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass or of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it shall be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then shall he be guilty. Or if a soul sweareth, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be done that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then that man shall be guilty of these things. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in this thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb from the kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning sin. And we should think about that real seriously, because when we defile ourselves, listening to false doctrine, tolerating false doctrine, we have stand the chance of defiling ourselves, and we have to go to the Christ altar and ask for forgiveness of the sin that we have committed, that we are unclean by those false doctrines and those false teachings. In Leviticus, the 7th chapter in verse 20, it says, "But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that pertaineth to the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from among his people." The peace offering of verse 20, of course, points forward to our memorial service, and it speaks of fellowship with Yahweh and his Son, and our partaking thereof in a defiled or unclean state is an abomination unto Yahweh, just as it was in Mosaic times. So, brethren, let us always examine ourselves before we partake of the memorial emblems. In Malachi, second chapter, there is a historical accounting of the sins of Israel, which would bring about the judgments that were spoken of in the next two chapters, 3 and 4. Not only did Israel sin in the sight of God, but the priests were equally as guilty by causing them to go farther astray by accepting contemptible and unacceptable offerings. Malachi 2, verses 1 through 3. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it." And one shall take you away with it, you priest. Verse 8, "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." We too can be found, brethren, out of the way and corrupting the covenant of God by accepting false teaching and by bidding Godspeed to those priests or brethren who condone or accept corrupt offerings. And the picture that I see here in Malachi, the second chapter, is having your corrupt offerings flung back in your face. That's how God views these corrupt offerings. Get this out of here. I don't want it. Psalm 78, verse 37. Says, "For their heart was not right with him," Israel that is, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. And again, Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast. There's an old cliche, one that I definitely use, but true nonetheless, and that is that you can't let somebody else do your thinking for you. You can't let someone else do your thinking for you. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ, so whatever they say is okay with me. And that's the way we do too. Well, old brother so-and-so, I believe what he says, so whatever he says is all right with me. Well, we can't do that. We have to be like the Bereans of old. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We must be ourselves steadfast. No one is going to be steadfast for you. Do your own thinking.